Okay, once again, just for where we're at, on our outline for lesson six, we're on the front page, which is chapter 34, and we've gone through that third bullet point a couple weeks ago, which gives us everything about the judgment of Edom as told here in Isaiah's prophecy. And so now we're going through the other handout I gave you. Hopefully all of you have it. It's called Question 3, Reflections. And we started through that last week, and we're going to continue on that. And I think it's a very important topic, because I don't think you'll find most churches teaching this in any kind of level of detail. Because many churches just believe this is all allegorical. This is not to be taken as a literal future event. And I think the more, though, you study in detail the Word of God, it should not be taken any different than the first coming prophecies, which were all literally fulfilled, and as well as the gospel. We take the gospel as the absolute truth, and what Jesus did, and what he did for us, and what our future holds. So when we look at what God has told us about what is still ahead in this life, but we also see what is in the periods to come. And we're talking here in Isaiah, reflecting upon the future time periods, which one is called the Day of the Lord. And the Day of the Lord, I believe, is synonymous with the time of tribulation, the tribulation period that is talked about so much. We have a lot of detail of that period also in the book of Revelation, but also in the Old Testament. And then, following the Day of the Lord, which we're kind of looking a little bit at the end of the Day of the Lord here in this chapter 34 of Isaiah, then we move on to the millennial messianic kingdom, which is what we're all looking forward to, when Christ will return, set up his kingdom, rule and reign from Jerusalem on the throne of David, and he will do that for 1,000 years with an iron rod, by the way, Revelation tells us. So it'll be under his control. And as I've said many times, can you imagine a world being a totally Christian world? I mean, you definitely can't imagine it in the times we're in right now, because the persecution of the church, of the Christians, is becoming more and more evident. And I think we have been blessed richly in America with our Constitution, our Bill of Rights, our freedoms, to be able to worship as we choose. But I see more and more that's becoming more and more restricted. And I think it will continue to become more restricted until the time of God's judgment has to come and Jesus has to come back. And we're looking forward to that day, not the judgment, but we're looking forward to Jesus coming for his own, coming for the church. And so that's where we're looking at. But today we're going to concentrate a little bit more on this judgment against Edom. Now, we started talking about last week, so if you have that handout on the question 3 reflections, I'm just going to review the overall point, as well as items number 1 and 2. We kind of got through those, but I want to repeat them, because I don't think anywhere in most of the churches today, even those who teach prophecy, will talk about this in light of the judgment against Edom being an eternal judgment. And so that's what I believe, as we study this, we'll see it more and more. So the question I began talking about last week was why would God do that? Why would God set out a certain group of people, or a nation really, and judge them not only in this life, in this time, to some degree, but into the tribulation period, which is what we're talking about here in Isaiah 34, which carries through to the millennial kingdom. And as I proposed last week, I believe it carries all the way through to the eternal kingdom. And it'll be a constant reminder of God's judgment for the enemies, his enemies. So let's pick up on this handout. And the question is, why is Edom so much in the crosshairs of God's judgment in the day of the Lord? And the overall answer to that, I believe, is literally found in Ezekiel 35, verse 5. So I read it from the NIV version last week, and in the NIV version, it uses the term ancient hatred, I believe, for that that judgment, or what we see is happening. Ancient hostility. Those two words in Hebrew, are olam and ibah. And olam can mean forever, can mean eternal, can mean everlasting, can mean perpetual. And the translation of this for this verse, as I went through all the various translations, the most common translation that's used into English is perpetual. And I think that's fair, because perpetual, we know what perpetual is: ongoing, continual, repetitive. And so perpetual, and then the two phrases that are used for ibah in most all the translations are either enmity or hatred. So I think I'll stick with the hatred. And so it's a perpetual or everlasting or eternal hatred for Israel. And that's the whole reason for this judgment. And so we went through last week, we went through the background to this. Where did this all originate? Why was that there? And so we went back to the account of Rebekah, the wife of Isaac, when she was barren, as we know from Genesis 25. But when she was able to bear children, there were twins in her womb. And those twins we know to be Jacob and Esau, twin brothers of Isaac and Rebekah. And this hatred already was surfacing in their mother's womb. They were fighting. I mean, you can say that's just symbolic. It's just, a picture of the disturbance going on. But I believe you have to take it literal, because it played out. It played out not only in the mother's womb, but after they were born, after they grew up, the hatred that continued on through all the days of those two nations battling themselves in the biblical days. But then it's down through the ages, and that's why I wrote the comment number two there. With Jacob being the father of the nation of Israel, so you have two nations, Israel, God's chosen people, and you have Edom, the descendants of Esau. And so the conflict between them began in the mother's womb and continued through biblical times and even the centuries that followed, the actual canon being written in the first century AD. And it continues all the way down to the conflict today. So when you look at that Middle East struggle, and you look at the attempted peace treaties that have been attempted, it can't happen. It cannot happen, because this eternal hatred is there. They will not give compromise, the Palestinians particularly. And so we've seen it in the past. And they want the land. They want all the land. They don't want just the land that supposedly they want the UN or the nations of the world to set aside for the Palestinians. They would never be satisfied with that. They want Israel done away with. They want to drive them into the sea. And so that hatred continues, And so this conflict continues, and as I've said many times and others say, that conflict will continue until the Prince of Peace comes. And Jesus will put an end to it because he will judge. He will judge the enemies of God, you know, because of the conflict. So we're ready to move on a little bit with number three. And I'm going to talk about, because I started this presentation last week on the location of two locations in the land of Edom, the ancient land of Edom, which is Jordan today. So that handout I gave you, it was the best map I could find on the internet that kind of gave me what I wanted to show you. And this is a travel map, an atlas from atlastours.net. And it shows all the locations on the Jordan side, the land of Jordan side of the Jordan River and that land. So it's in that area. And what I wanted to show you this was the two locations that I've highlighted in yellow, Bussorah, which is really the modern name for Basra. It's believed that Basra was located there, and I believe the future location of this Basra that's prophesied in Scripture will be from there. And then you see south of there, the other highlighted location is Petra. Petra is the city of stone that was carved out of the stone in the 3rd century B.C. It's been there that long. And so in this time frame, and looking at this, and then the line I drew or highlighted there down, that's the King's Highway. And so the King's Highway that runs basically, even in present day, it isn't a major highway, but you can still travel it from Amman, Jordan, at the very north there, all the way down to the Aqaba, which is one of the fingers of the Red Sea. So down to the Red Sea, Aqaba. And so that's where the modern road runs. And the reason I give you this, as I said last week, it's pretty clear to me based on these Bible prophecies. We'll read the one today from Isaiah 63. We'll read it from Jeremiah 49. And we'll read it again from Micah 2. And we see there is a, for Basra, it's a location in which it appears that Jesus Christ is going to come to when he returns. And his garments are going to be stained because he's the one who will tread the winepress of God's wrath in the day of judgment, at the end of the tribulation period. We often want to kind of push everything into something called the Battle of Armageddon. But the Battle of Armageddon is named for a location in northern Israel, Har Megiddo, the mountain of Megiddo. And Megiddo is up north by the Sea of Galilee. But we believe, and then down from there runs the Jezreel Valley through the land of Israel. And so all these important places scripturally will play a part in that end times battle. So the battle is not just Jesus coming on his white horse through heaven like Revelation 19 says, but there's going to be a progression of events that's got to take place. And one of them, he's going to come to this area in Edom or Jordan today. And I personally believe, and many prophetic teachers repeat it, or the same thing, that where will God's chosen people, his remnant of Israel, be located in the last half of the tribulation period, where it says in Daniel and basically Revelation as well, that they will be protected. God will protect his people, his faithful people, his remnant, for 3.5 years, for time, times, and half a time in Daniel. And so that time frame, it's believed they have to be tucked away somewhere in the wilderness because they have to flee the city of Jerusalem in the middle of the tribulation period when the Antichrist comes to set up his reign in Jerusalem. And so if you tend to agree with that, then I think Petra seems to play a pretty important part. It's not mentioned in Scripture, so that leaves it open for debate, where the location will be, where they will be tucked away. But the location of Basra is definitely mentioned in Scripture, and we're going to look at some of those locations because I think it's very important. So I'm going to pick up with that, with the name Basra. Basra is a location, you can see it on the map, it's called Bushrah today, and this is the original name. But I want to start with a meaning to this that seems to fit with everything else in the prophetic word. The core word in Basra, in the word Basra itself, are these three characters, which is Batsar. Batsar literally means the grape gatherer. To gather the grapes, the person or who is going to gather the grapes. Now, why is that important? Because, and I'll turn you to it, in Revelation 14, it says the grapes of the earth are going to be gathered and put into the vat. And then Jesus, he's coming to tread the winepress of God's wrath. He's going to squash the grapes. Now that's symbolic. You know, it's not meaning that he's literally going to tread grapes, but he's going to bring judgment, which is going to be the blood that's going to be on his garments, as I see it. It's mentioned in Revelation 19 and here in Isaiah 63. Coming from Edom, from Basra. So, with that base, then the word Basra itself, when you put the hay on it, the hay added to these three characters, you get the base word Basra. And that literally means an enclosure, and more specifically, a sheepfold. It's where you keep the sheep, gather the sheep. So there's going to be a gathering of the sheep of God, the remnant of Israel, I believe, in Basra in the future. And so that enclosure. But the capital, Basra, is actually the ancient capital of Edom. In the days that I believe Petra was cut out. So anyway, let's kind of look at this because I want you to relate to this, and I think it's important. And then I'll finish it with the Micah account again, because I added a verse to what I'd read before, and it even gives more significance to this event that's coming in Basra. So let's turn ahead in Isaiah. I've told you we're going to study this later, but it's going to be down the road a ways. But I think it's important in light of this to see what is going to happen in Basra, I believe, when Jesus comes back, when he comes back in all his glory at the tribulation. And I think it'll be part of what Raymond called in his teaching, the march to the millennium. It has to be part of the process for Jesus to take care of everything and the armies of heaven with him and the remnant of Israel with him. And there have to be witnesses to it. And he will make judgment. So we see in Isaiah 63, verses 1 to 6, very important, I think, understanding of this whole concept of this location and what role that location is going to play in God's future plan at the end of the tribulation. It says, "Who is this coming from Edom? From Basra, with his garments stained crimson. Who is this, robed in splendor?" That sounds like a king to me. "Robed in splendor, striding forward in the greatness of his strength. It is I, speaking in" what? "Righteousness." The plumb line. "Mighty to save. Why are your garments red?" The question's asked. "Like those of one treading the winepress. I..." And then the answer, his answer, is in prophetic terms, I have trodden the winepress alone. From the nations, no one was with me. I trampled them in my anger and trod them down in my wrath. Their blood, that makes the blood that's really on his garments, spattered my garments, and I stained all my clothing. That's pretty vivid. I don't know how we just brush that aside and say, that's just a symbolic picture of what? This can be none other than Jesus Christ and his return, and what has to happen to fulfill all his prophecy. Let's read on to finish this, these six verses. For the day of vengeance was in my heart. God, the Father, sent him to carry out the vengeance, the wrath that has to be poured out on the earth in the day of the Lord, the tribulation period. So the day of vengeance was in my heart, and the year of my redemption has come. He's the Redeemer. He's the Savior. He's bringing his redemption with him. You know, that's an interesting concept, because we say by faith, by grace through faith, we're saved. We're redeemed. And that's true. We receive the gift now, the free gift of God's grace, when we accept Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. That's what's now. But he won't bring the reality of our redemption, our salvation, our eternal life, everything, until he comes. And we have to be changed. We will be changed into our glorified bodies when he comes. And that's where we, as the church, as the bride, believe that he will come for the bride first, and he will resurrect the dead church, the people who have died in faith, and then they will come with him, and then he will catch up, 1 Thessalonians 4, the alive church, the church that's still alive on earth, to be caught up in the air. And so that's our future hope. That's a blessed hope. But these things will then proceed following that. Because I personally believe, I think Raymond agrees, we can debate it, but I believe the rapture and the resurrection of the believer, the church, will occur before the beginning of the tribulation period. But we can debate that. It's not, you know, absolutely perfectly known, I guess we can say. Then verse 5, I looked, but there was no one to help. This indicates that Jesus will do it alone. But there will be those with him. And I think the armies of heaven, dressed in their fine linen, the wedding garments, will be there with him when this happens. But he will do it alone. I was appalled that no one gave support. So my own arm worked salvation for me, and my own wrath sustained me. And then verse 6, I trampled the nations in my anger. And that's the whole picture, like in Revelation 19, that he completes the process. In my wrath, I made them drunk and poured their blood on the ground. And we see the various pictures in Scripture of all the blood that will be spilled in this battle, in this final battle, and where he treads the winepress of God's wrath. So, okay, so let's keep that in mind, and then let's turn ahead to Revelation 14, because I want you to put these pictures together. This can be the difficult thing for those that want to just take a simplified view of what God is saying and put it into a package that says, well, this just means this, and this just means this. I personally believe you can't do that. You've got to take all of God's word. You've got to take every word of his word as he gives it to us. So chapter 14, I'm going to start with verse 18 through 20. And this gives us a picture in the judgments of God in Revelation, that he's going to harvest. This is a section of Revelation, his harvest of the earth. And you'll see what he's harvesting and how that connects with what I just read in Isaiah. Still another angel who had charge of the fire. We're talking about the fire at the altar in heaven. I believe the smoking pot. Charge of the fire came from the altar. And I believe that's the altar of incense in the throne room of heaven. Because you know, everything that was in the tabernacle on earth was a shadow of what's in heaven. And so there's an altar of incense in heaven. We know that elsewhere in Revelation it says that the prayers of the saints are like incense in the throne room of God. That's where our prayers are burnt like incense and fill the aroma for, and I believe it'll be for all eternity. That's how important prayer is. But continue on here. In charge of the fire came from the altar and called in a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle. Now the one who is harvesting the earth at this time, at the end of the tribulation, is carrying a sharp sickle. And then this other angel says to that angel, take your sharp sickle and gather what? The clusters of grapes from the earth's vine. Not Jesus' vine, the earth's vine. So what's the earth's vine? Unbelievers. All the rebellious. The followers of Satan, if you will. The followers of the Antichrist. From the earth's vine because its grapes are ripe. It's time. It's time to harvest. It's time to take the harvest. And then 19, the angel swung his sickle on the earth, gathered its grapes, and threw them into the great winepress of God's wrath. You can just see. Remember how they squashed the grapes in ancient times. You cut off the grapes, you threw them in the vat, the winepress, and then oftentimes people would trample them with their feet. You've seen pictures of that. Or it can be a different kind of instrument that would squash the grapes and draw the juice out of it, and then the juice runs out into another container where it's collected. So that's the picture here, what Jesus is going to do when he treads the winepress. And then it finishes, verse 20, they were trampled, the grapes of the vine of the earth, were trampled, squashed, and trampled in the winepress outside the city. Kind of an important phrase here. What city? It has to be Jerusalem. When you refer to it in a broad context, where is this going to happen? And we know from elsewhere in Scripture that Jerusalem is going to be the location. The Valley of Jehoshaphat is going to be the final battle. And the judgment will take place of all the nations. And this may progress over a broader area, all the way up to Megiddo, but the armies of the earth will ultimately be destroyed. They will be trampled in the winepress outside the city, and what will happen? The blood flowed out of the press, rising as high as the horse's bridles for a distance of 1,600 stadia. That's approximately 150 to 180 miles. So we often say that blood will flow all the way through the Jezreel Valley, you know, all the way through Israel. And so,
I have a question.
Yep.
You know, he said he's alone, and he says no one else, but yet he's talking about angels doing this. So is he talking about there's no one on earth? That's helpful because he has angels, obviously, with him.
Well, you know, it's not... Yeah, we treat the hosts of heaven as angels, so he's the leader, he's the commander of God's army of the host, and they can do the things that he instructs. But apparently this is very important to God that Jesus alone tread it, and that's how I see it. So it's not that they reject doing things, it's just that that's his ultimate role to bring about this judgment based on God's wrath being poured out on the whole earth.
Can I add something?
Sure.
Remember, in the type that is David was given all the glory for the victories that he had done. And yet, when you go through the narrative, Joab was the commander, other people were helping him. And so Jesus will come. Remember when he comes to Joshua says, are you for us or against us? And he said, neither. But when Joshua and his team, or the saints, are on his side, Christ is the commander. So he will get all the glory and the victory. It doesn't really mean that he's doing it all by himself. But he is the commander of the army of the Lord. So.
Yeah. Okay. All right, let's see. And then I want to just finish it real quickly, this part of it, with Revelation 19. Just a reminder again, I read this a couple weeks ago, but I think it's a good reminder. Because we usually look at Revelation 19 as being that final event of the tribulation period where we see that the beast and the beast and the false prophet will be literally thrown into the abyss, or into the lake of fire, I'm sorry. And so they will be dealt with. And then ultimately, chapter 20, the devil himself will be bound in the abyss for 1,000 years. But let me read from chapter 19, beginning at verse 13, because this is where it talks what we see Jesus dressed in. When he, and we've always pictured this, him coming through the heavens on his white horse with all his saints with him on white horses, and that's clear. But there's more to it than that when we read this. Well, verse 13, he, namely Jesus, is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen. That's not angels, that's saints, white and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and then he will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress, and this is the phrase I want to tie into the other. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty, and on his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so that, I would say, is the picture of Jesus being, and his angel, the gatherer of the grapes, the gatherer of the judgment, who he will be judged. And then he will do the judging of them. Let me talk about the location again. Because Basra seems to play an important part. And if we look at this map, now this map doesn't show the locations in Israel on the other side of the Dead Sea here. But if you go right here from Petra down south of the Dead Sea, and then move up to Basra, Bushrah, and then move on up to where most likely, or close to most likely, where the children of Israel entered the Promised Land, you know, following their 40 years in the desert, and then Jerusalem would be on the other side of the Dead Sea, just a little bit down from the top of it. And so there's where Jesus will ultimately perform his judgment, treading the winepress of God's wrath. And so this location seems to fit. Now, we can't be absolute about the Petra, but it just makes sense given everything else that we see described in Scripture and the location here. And so that's why I did the map there. All right, let me, with a little bit of time we have left, I want to take you to Jeremiah. I said last week I wasn't going to read that whole Jeremiah passage, but I want to read a few verses out of it because I think it's important to tie this connection to Basra with what's described in Jeremiah 49. The whole section is Jeremiah 49, verses 7 to 22. So I encourage you to read that on your own. But I'm going to read just for today, and we'll finish with this, because I want to tie this Basra connection here to this judgment pronounced through Jeremiah the prophet. This is what verse 12. This is what the Lord says. If those who do not deserve to drink the cup must drink it, why should you go unpunished? Talking to Edom. You will not go unpunished, but must drink it. I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that Basra will become a ruin and an object of horror, of reproach, and of cursing, and all its towns will be ruins forever. And then I'm going to drop down to verse 17 because there's a comparison made here. Edom will become an object of horror. All who pass by will be appalled and will scoff because of all its wounds. As Sodom and Gomorrah were overthrown along with their neighboring towns, says the Lord. So here you have another comparison to an eternally judged location. Nobody knows where Sodom and Gomorrah was. We can only speculate on it. It was totally destroyed by God in the days of Abraham. Okay, then let me finish this with verses 21 and 22, just to kind of finish the thought. At the sound of their fall, the earth will tremble. Their cry will resound to the Red Sea. Look, an eagle will soar and swoop down, spreading its wings over Bozrah. In that day, the hearts of Edom's warriors will be like the heart of a woman in labor. Great distress. And so, anyway, that's the Jeremiah passage. And so, I will move on next week to the other passages, try to move through those quickly. But I wanted you to have maybe a little clearer, hopefully, picture of this location and the importance of it. And with that, I want to leave you with the fact that I believe, this is my strong opinion and the way I teach, we've got to take God at his word. We've got to take God at every part of his word. Not just the things we find comfortable, not just the things we want to hear, but we've got to take it all. And I think when you study the prophecy and God's judgment, and then understand why God has to judge these, we'd say maybe that's not fair in our human sense. God still gives all the people of Edom, and that's present-day Palestinians primarily, they have every right to come into the kingdom through putting their faith and trust in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And so there would be Palestinian people original, or you know, of Edom orientation that will be saved. Just like there'll be Jews that will be saved, but there'll be some that won't be saved because they reject God's way, God's promise, his way to redemption and salvation. So this is a concept of judgment of a nation. And I believe that judgment, as I said, will continue through the millennial kingdom and possibly, and even likely, into the eternal kingdom. Because it'll be a reminder. It'll be a constant reminder. Even in the time when we're changed into our eternal bodies, our glorified bodies, of still being reminded that this had to happen and the results had to take place. So let's close with a word of prayer, and we'll go into our time of worship.